Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Emamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Javdan. Please stay tuned.
اینا به مناسبت نفوذی که شیطان داره، حرفی که خود شیطان زده، گفته من
Satan cannot affect the people who does everything purely for Allah. This point has been clarified by the late Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai. According to him, the pure men of Allah consider Allah in any moment and second of their lives. These people are the purified ones. They are the people who have nothing except Allah. The pure men of Allah believe that their body, their intellect, their mind, their health, and everything that they have belongs to Allah. According to Allama Tabatabai, Satan cannot reach such group of people.
که امروز این خبیث سه بار به سراغ من آمده بود.
Once my teacher, the late Ayatollah Haqshanas, told me that during a day Satan tried to deceive him three times, and if it was not for the du'as recited in the early mornings, the Satan would be successful in his action. This story about Ayatollah Haqshanas shows the significance of reciting the du'as and supplications, or reciting the zikr, ya fattah, after the prayer. When I asked the Ayatollah, "Sorry, but how Satan wanted to deceive you?" The answer was, "Upon having a scar in my mouth, I visited a doctor, and the doctor, after checking the medical results, told me it could be a type of cancer. Upon hearing this, I, for a short moment, thought about the seriousness of the cancer and forgot Allah." This was when the Satan, through illusion and imagination, wanted to overwhelm me. All of a sudden, I realized that I was thinking about the remedy to my disease in a path different from that of Allah. This is how the great men of Allah, like the late Ayatollah Haqshanas, consider Allah even in their smallest tasks and deeds during life. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Jafdan. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/Ian Kalav Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Saudi Royal Family.
Part 1.
The sword has always been a beloved and vital object in the House of Saud. In the early 20th century, they expanded their kingdom in Saudi Arabia, relying on Wahhabi and Bedouin people called the Muslim Brotherhood. Even hundreds of years later, the sword is still prominent in Saudi royal families' glorious festivals with leaders of great nations of the world. But now, the Saudi royal family is spending petrodollars to buy modern arms, and the sword, that is a relic of the past, is the only ornament of the events. But all these arms purchases have not been able to help maintain the glory of this family in critical moments, as it did 100 years ago. Today, the Saudi royal family needs the sword even more than when they took power in the Arabian Peninsula with the Muslim Brotherhood swords.
Look at the whole country, where it was, where it is now. Now, if you tell me that building this whole country and spending 350 billion out of 400 billion, that we had a misused or get corrupted with 50 billion, I'll tell you yes, but I'll take that any time.
We did not invent corruption. This happened since Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve were in heaven, and they had hanky-panky, and they had to go down to earth. So, I mean, this is human nature.
But we are not as bad as you think.
Bandar bin Sultan received an Airbus A340 just as one of his birthday gifts, one that was worth $75 million. This gift is decorated with the color of his favorite football team, Dallas Cowboys. Bandar bin Sultan is the son of one of the 14 wives of Sultan bin Abdulaziz. He received pilot training in Cranwell, England, and then joined Royal Saudi Air Forces in 1969 as a second lieutenant. He was knowledgeable in this field.
His Royal Highness Prince Bandar has been at the heart of many of the great world events of the past 30 years. I was always pleased to see him when I was Prime Minister, because he brought me extraordinary insights and bold proposals. I know how much he has contributed to Saudi Arabia's friendship with the United States. We in Britain also have a special affection for him because of his early training at Royal Air Force Cranwell and his generous support for good causes here. It's wonderful to see his contribution to world affairs properly recognized in this excellent book by William Simpson. I salute a prince, a statesman, and a friend.
In 2006, Margaret Thatcher talked about the biography of Bandar bin Sultan that was written by his close friend, William Simpson. She did it because of Bandar bin Sultan's high-level position. This message indicates complex and yet deep Saudi-UK relations.
I'm delighted to send you this message to mark the publication of The Prince. The book tells the story of a truly remarkable man, fighter pilot, ambassador, indefatigable traveler, a man of action.
The story of Bandar bin Sultan's political life is a special example of the power structure in the House of Saud and what goes on between Saudi Arabia and other countries. Bandar started his journey flying his birthday gift, a story that is always linked to oil and arms in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia began arms purchase in the 1960s, a time when Saudi oil revenues were rising and growing every day. Jeffrey Edwards, a businessman from Yorkshire, traveled to Saudi Arabia to sign civil contracts in 1962. Later, he realized that there was a profitable market for arms sales. He went to Jeddah and began to establish close ties with one of the key members of the royal family, Sultan bin Abdulaziz, Minister of Defense and Aviation. Of course, at this time, the United States was one of Britain's serious rivals in this trade, which was trying to sign contracts to deliver arms to Saudi Arabia. However, the U.S. refused to provide advanced fighters such as Starfighter, made by Lockheed Martin, due to concerns about the Saudi military's superiority in the region and destabilization of the security, especially in relation to Israel. The King of Saudi Arabia was disappointed with the U.S. arms deal, and this disappointment created a golden opportunity for Britain.
Foreign buyers representing airlines, air forces, and industry came, saw, and were conquered. Within hours of the show opening, salesmen had taken orders worth millions and had the promise of more contracts to follow.
After several years of Jeffrey Edwards' efforts, Britain became able to sell a significant amount of modern military weapons to Saudi Arabia. It was coincided with the formation of government by the British Labour Party in 1964, a time when the country was facing a severe financial crisis. It was the greatest contract up to that date.
His Majesty King Faisal had flown to London Airport. He now arrived by car at the Tate Gallery, where he was welcomed by the Queen and Duke.
When Faisal bin Abdulaziz Al Saud came to power in Saudi Arabia, West Asia was at the height of the Arab Cold War. Saudi royal family sought to protect Saudi Arabia from the region's growing dangers by purchasing modern Western arms. This contract was signed officially in December 1965. It included 42 BAC Lightning aircraft and a number of aerial surveillance systems. Faisal was assassinated in a terrorist act by a member of the royal family in 1975, but the arms deals remained intact. The next arms deal was reached in 1976, a year after King Faisal's death, as Sultan bin Abdulaziz was still Saudi defense minister. Britain was trying to make the Royal Saudi Air Force completely dependent on itself by selling such amounts of weapons. During these years, numerous contracts were signed for the supply of Saudi weapons. British companies paid a large sum of money as bribes to princes, especially the Saudi Minister of Defense. For instance, in the 1977 contract, which was worth £500 million, they paid £60 million to princes who played key roles, and the UK government was aware of it. In fact, the money was paid to the princes out of Saudi citizens' pocket. William Morris wrote in a note that the Saudi royal family had turned Saudi Arabia into a private, exclusive, and family-owned company. But Al Yamama was an unbelievable deal which came up later. In the early 80s, Britain was trying to sign new foreign contracts as the country was facing a severe financial crisis.
We're in the Ministry of Defence in Whitehall. Behind these doors, there's a room which few people, apart from Arab sheikhs and other potential foreign customers, have ever set eyes on before. This is it, the Permanent Defence Equipment Exhibition, the supermarket of the sales organisation which this year will sell nearly £600 million worth of British military hardware to foreign governments. Week in, week out, overseas service chiefs come here discreetly to shop for anything from guided missile destroyers and aircraft to a pair of army boots.
Saudi Arabia and Britain entered into tough and breathtaking negotiations to sign a historic arms deal called Al Yamama. The deal could save Britain's bankrupt economy led by Margaret Thatcher. The key figure in this lucrative trade was none other than the son of the then Minister of Defense, Bandar bin Sultan. He was the grandson of Abdul Aziz, the founder of Saudi Arabia, who was the country's powerful ambassador to Washington since 1985. The deal was concluded on September the 26th, 1985, and was worth £43 billion. It was the largest trade deal in British exports history to date and seriously affected the political ties between Britain and Saudi Arabia for the next 30 years.
The extraordinary arms deal, which has impressed military experts throughout the world. It emerged today that Britain and Saudi Arabia have signed what's thought to be one of the world's biggest arms agreements. The deal will mean Saudi Arabia will get many more combat planes, training aircraft, new mine hunters, two new air bases, and much training and support. It means Britain is pulling level with, if not overtaking, the United States as the biggest military supplier to the Saudis.
BAE was the most important company in this deal because the largest volumes of these orders were Tornadoes, Hawk jets training aircraft, and missiles for these fighters. In return, Saudi Arabia paid 600,000 barrels of oil a day to Britain for this military equipment. The deal created thousands of direct jobs in Britain as well as in Saudi Arabia. Margaret Thatcher's son in Britain and Bandar bin Sultan in Saudi Arabia, who signed these deals at the highest levels, benefited the most. Newly and erroneously released British government secret documents state that each Tornado was worth £16 million. Bandar bin Sultan's father paid £21 million for each, so he paid £600 million in total. BAE, the British Defence, Security and Aerospace Company, was the contracting party in Al Yamama deal. BAE is the second largest defense industry company in the world after Lockheed Martin. Not every term of the deal was disclosed, but the ones that were revealed the purchase of more than 96 Tornado fighter jets, 24 Tornado air defense fighter jets, 50 Hawks, and 50 Pilatus PC-9 training aircraft as its main part. Many missiles and ammunition were also purchased for these aircraft. A significant amount of money was spent on training, repairing, and the maintenance of these arms. Of course, this was only the first phase of the deal, and the second phase was signed on July the 3rd, 1988, in the remote island of Bermuda, where the defense ministers of both countries were present. Easily understand which deals prompted a $75 million birthday present for Bandar bin Sultan. BAE gave him this gift for his efforts to sign a Yamama deal so that he could comfortably have his business and leisure trips around the world. It took a year to make his favorite interior design so he could go on his long journeys seeking his strange plans. He celebrated his meetings and birthday parties with his friends on this plane. He made a great profit in this historic deal, and it made him one of the key players in Saudi royal family. In the following years, he reached an important position in the country's foreign relations, which was specially related to Washington and London. His role was changing at the time. He was changing from a pacifist diplomat to a sponsor of the CIA's secret operations around the world in the 1980s, and most importantly, an arms dealer.
You have no problems working with the CIA.
We have no problem working with the United States government. And unless the CIA does not work for the United States government, then I think we have a bigger problem.
There have been occasions when some Americans have questioned that, as you know.
Well, thank heavens those occasions was not in connection with Saudi Arabia.
He was in charge of one of the most important UK-Saudi activities, and that was funding secret CIA's projects around the world. One of the most important cases was funding the Contras to fight against the revolutionary government in Nicaragua. The Reagan administration, with the guidance of national security advisors, gave the Contras large sums of money to continue their activities, and Saudi Arabia was one of the main sources.
The joint hearings of the House Select Committee to investigate covert arms transaction will come to order.
Assistance we could provide, some cases arms sales, and he intended to provide a contribution of $1 million per month to the Contras through the end of the year.
Since the middle of 1984, the United States provided $1 million a month for the Contras, and that amount was doubled since early 1985. The Contras received a total of $32 million. The Contra rebels, whom Reagan called freedom fighters, did not refrain from committing any crime against Nicaraguan people in the 1980s. Another generous Saudi contribution to CIA projects was the $50 million donation to UNITA rebel group in Angola to overthrow the MPLA communist government through Morocco. They financially supported Afghan Mujahideen fighters during the years of Soviet occupation of Afghanistan as well. Saudi Arabia sponsored a significant part of the financial support to the Afghan Mujahideen fighters, as well as to those who came from all over the world to fight against the Soviet occupiers. The youth became known as Arab Afghans and years later founded Al-Qaeda under the leadership of Osama bin Laden.
The American Saudi Arabia put $1 billion each to give them arms, training, equipment. We are the ones who cleared all those people to go. We and you.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment. On the news line.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a leading nuclear scientist, was assassinated in a terrorist attack on Friday. Iran's defense ministry said the top scientist was seriously wounded after attackers targeted his car and exchanged fire with his bodyguards in the town of Absart to the east of capital Tehran. Fakhrizadeh later died from his injuries in hospital. Fakhrizadeh was Iran's most renowned nuclear scientist who headed the Ministry of Defense's Research and Innovation Organization. His assassination prompted outrage in the country, with officials blaming Israel for the terrorist attacks and pledging retaliation. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called for those involved in the assassination of Fakhrizadeh to be brought to justice.
It is evident terrorism has targeted the scientific progress of the Islamic world in general, and the Islamic Republic in particular. The first and foremost reason or this hostility is our development, is our progress, is our self-sufficiency, is the strength of our fists at this very moment as we shout out loud what is just and inflict upon him the truth.
And Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called Fakhrizadeh's assassination a proof of enemies' desperation.
This terrorist act indicates the enemy's failures in political fronts in the region as well as across the world. The assassination of the scientist suggests the extent of enemy's malice and garage toward Iran's scientific capabilities and achievements. The killing of figures like Fakhrizadeh will not weaken Iran's will to move toward scientific development and progress. Rather, it makes Iranians more resolute in their path.
Fakhrizadeh's name was specifically mentioned in Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's presentation about Iran's nuclear program in April 2018. At the time, Netanyahu said he identified Fakhrizadeh as the head scientist in the program and urged people to remember that name.
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Abad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said there are, quote, serious indications of an Israeli role in the assassination. He urged the international community, especially the European Union, to end, quote, their shameful double standards and condemn the assassination of the nuclear scientist. Zarif was referring to a trial in Belgium where four Iranian diplomats were accused of plotting a bomb attack in Paris. One of the latest projects that Fakhrizadeh was involved in was the development of the first indigenous COVID-19 test kit. U.S. sanctions prevent Iran from accessing medicine and humanitarian goods during this pandemic. The top scientist was also supervising the development of a COVID-19 vaccine. Four other Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2012, with Tehran and Western intelligence agencies blaming Israel for those killings. The Israeli terror campaign has been widely seen as a project to stymie Iran's peaceful nuclear activities, which have been under intense scrutiny of the United Nations Nuclear Agency.
Zionism, imperialism, the whole Western blood-soaked empires that assassinate, that murder, bomb, and displace, and then justify their crimes through propaganda, just like they did throughout the colonization epoch, where what I believe is that wherever in the world there is oppression, there will be a struggle. And wherever in the world there is a struggle, we shall be there. And if they think that they are threatened, well, because they are the oppressors.
This assassination follows a not-so-secret meeting in Saudi Arabia between the Saudi foreign minister and Israeli prime minister last week. It sent another signal that Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and Benjamin Netanyahu see this window as their last best chance in a while to try to inflict a crippling blow on Iran. Experts believe Riyadh and Tel Aviv are seeking to complicate an already challenging course for a new U.S. team to re-engage with Iran. The U.S. President Donald Trump abandoned the 2015 Iran deal in 2018. Since then, Washington carried out what it called a maximum pressure campaign against Iran and imposed massive sanctions against the country. But future President of the United States, Joe Biden, has pledged to re-engage with Iran when he becomes U.S. President in January, despite long-standing opposition from Israel.
Up until now, the EU have played the winning hand on every account as they face off with the British over a post-Brexit trade deal. Yet as the deadline fast approaches for the British to beg the EU to adhere to some kind of trade rules, desperate measures may be taken in the 11th hour of the negotiations. With many of the big players in the EU very much in favour of the bloc, the French have urged the EU chief negotiator, Michel Barnier, to remain firm and stick to the plan, compelling him to stay tough on the approach the EU takes with the British. The Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, recently stated that any deal is now down to the friends and partners of the EU. Yet the message Boris Johnson must understand is that the very best deal he can expect to get would still have to be less favourable than the worst conditions of staying in the EU. Otherwise, what's the point of having an EU? So is this the future that Britain truly wishes to pursue? However, it seems that the EU is fast running out of patience with the British, with Barnier almost calling it a day recently, stating that there was no point negotiating over a lost cause, as it was clear that Britain was in no mood to make any commissions with the EU. Yet it seems that the EU lead has been reassured between the lines by the British chief negotiator, David Frost, that Britain may have no choice but to align to EU requests, much to the distaste of the British. So was the real reason that the EU agreed to more talks is because the British have finally realised that they must secure some kind of deal or face the perils of being a lonely piece of land floating off the coast of Europe with no friends, a shattered economy, and left in a position facing the realisation that the notion of stronger together was coined for the EU for a real good reason. When Dominic Cummings left Downing Street with his tail between his legs, there was an air of celebration in the UK as many people finally saw the back of a man who masterminded Brexit, yet on the other hand, breached the travel rules during the lockdown, making him public enemy number one. Yet with Cummings now gone, could this be an excuse for Boris Johnson to change his stance when it comes to negotiating with Europe, using Cummings as a scapegoat along the way for all the previous failures and weak negotiating skills against the EU, and leading Britain from his armchair in self-isolation? But the question is, just how much Boris Johnson is being kept in the loop when it comes to the final rounds of talks, in particular, as he is in isolation. Does the Prime Minister have the influence he may have had in person while sat at home? With the British now in a weaker-than-ever position since the apparent news that Joe Biden will become the next President of the United States, in particular when it comes to the handling of the situation in the north of Ireland, it seems that even as the talks near their final stages, the British are no closer to being able to come away from the talks with any hope of relying on a transatlantic trade deal, as Biden, as we all know, is a very different man from Trump. With the UK facing a very bleak Christmas and New Year due to the ongoing COVID-19 virus, as well as the notion that it may very well find itself without any trade partners come 2021, it seems that all measures must now be taken to somehow agree terms with the EU, and from there, somehow convincing the rest of the world that Little Britain is worth trading with, over and as opposed to trading with the might of the European Union.
The Israeli regime finally released Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Akhras on Thursday. Al-Akhras had refused food for over 100 days in protest against his so-called administrative detention. He is now extremely frail, but says his prolonged hunger strike, which ended on November 8th, has paid off. Al-Akhras says his freedom is the freedom of his people and an important win over the Israeli occupation. The 49-year-old Palestinian farmer from Salat ad-Daher in the north of the occupied West Bank began his hunger strike in July. His decision to refuse food was a bid to draw attention to Israel's widely condemned use of administrative detention. His hunger strike, which brought him to the brink of death, made headlines around the world, once again highlighting Israel's gross violation of human rights against Palestinian prisoners. His refusal to eat triggered a wave of condemnation of his administrative detention. The United Nations, the European Union, many rights groups and governments called for his release. Al-Akhras was one of hundreds of Palestinian inmates currently held in Israeli jails without charge or trial. Israel extensively uses its notorious administrative detention policy against Palestinians. That policy allows the regime to hold the inmates indefinitely without providing any evidence of wrongdoing. The notorious detention policy in Palestine is nothing new. It has been ongoing for many decades. It dates back to the British mandate and has since been used by the Israeli regime.
The British developed it to crush the Palestinian anti-colonial movement when Britain was the colonial power until 1948. The Israelis have picked it up, they have refined it, they play cat and mouse with hundreds and hundreds of prisoners, as you say, detained without charge, and who are sometimes even taken to the very day of their release, sometimes even allowed outside the prison gates and immediately snatched, kidnapped and taken back inside for another six-month period.
For Palestinians, spending time in Israeli jails is a common experience. Some estimates show around one-fifth of the total Palestinian population has gone through detention in Israeli jails since 1967. That's over 700,000 people. There are currently several thousand Palestinian inmates, including a large number of children in Israeli prisons. Appalling conditions and harsh treatment are indispensable parts of the terrible experience. Many Palestinian inmates say Israeli forces tortured them while in custody. Many have also complained of medical negligence. Reports show inmates who suffer from dangerous chronic illnesses are only given painkillers. Meanwhile, poor prison conditions are making incarceration increasingly dangerous during the coronavirus pandemic. For instance, dozens of Palestinian prisoners have tested positive for the highly contagious disease inside the Israeli prison of Gilboa. Those with pre-existing health conditions could easily lose their lives. Protests against unbearable prison conditions have grown in recent years, including several high-profile hunger strikes, but they have rarely forced Israel to take action.
We need to start telling their stories, because the story of the prisoners is the story of the Palestinian struggle for freedom. It's a central aspect of that struggle, and I think we need to tell that story. We need to organize in a way where groups in different countries around the world can focus on particular groups of Palestinian prisoners, men, women, children, and tell their story and tell the whole world the horrors that Palestinians suffer.
The international community has been pretty loud in condemning Israel's violation of human rights against the Palestinians, including the rights violations inside its prisons. But the verbal condemnation has done little to change the regime's behavior. This could have been much different if governments had used their economic leverage with Israel to pressure it to change direction.
The French police are one of the toughest and most brutal in Europe when it comes to the use of force, with multiple examples of this demonstrated by the likes of the Compagnie Républicaine de Sécurité or the elite CRS when dealing with the various waves of protests that have marred the presidency of Emmanuel Macron, and is why the French public and media have turned to real-time technology to film the brutality demonstrated by the French police and security apparatus. The resulting anger demonstrated in various protests across the country against the bill has quite rightly angered the French, who expect some form of transparency in the way their country is run, how public services such as the police deal with situations, and also important is the notion of being able to justify such use of force, which, as we saw in the US with the murder of George Floyd, only takes a moment's lapse in concentration to breach the thin blue line. With the ability to film and photograph any moment with the use of a smartphone and cameras, the French appear to want to hide the actions of the police, meaning Article 24 of the new bill now makes it illegal to distribute images of police officers on duty, especially if it may harm their physical or mental integrity. But what about the integrity of the officers themselves acting out their duties? Should that not also be something that should be open to scrutiny? A recent example of police brutality in France is the recent removal of migrants who were camping in Place de la République in Paris's 12th arrondissement, in which bystanders and witnesses described the amount of force used by the police as shocking, once again raising the question as to just what kind of security apparatus the French government wishes to deploy. But for many lawmakers in France, the introduction of the bill is also being met with some opposition, in particular within the French Parliament, with one lawmaker claiming that whilst it's acceptable that police officers should be able to complete their jobs without being threatened or harassed, at no point should public freedoms be breached, claiming that this bill may not change much at all, even when introduced. When the people took to the streets during the French Revolution, the motto following the toppling of the bourgeoisie became indoctrinated into the values that France still claim true today, namely the famous three words of liberté, égalité, and fraternité, or freedom, equality, and fraternity. Yet today, in modern France under Macron, all three of the coined terms appear to have less meaning, as the freedom to film the actions of the police in public places has been taken away. The equality between classes grows ever wider as Macron protects his elite friends from taxes at the expense of the poor. And fraternity is a joke as religious, racial and social discrimination run rife in France. The division in France has never been greater when it comes to religion, with France currently embroiled in yet another controversy as the publication of offensive cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad had been labelled as freedom of speech by Macron, much to the distaste of many who have taken to the streets around the world to protest this, and leaving religious leaders in France calling for some notion of unity, proving that Islam is a religion of peace. With Macron also causing huge division within France on other fronts, with the increase in duty on fuel sparking the Yellow Vest movement, and the failed policy on reforming the pension scheme costing the regular worker thousands of euros, it seems that with every step Macron takes, the more unpopular he becomes, with the so-called security bill just passed protecting the police, further cementing the fact. It can therefore be argued that Macron is the most unpopular president France has ever had, even surpassing the legacy left behind by François Hollande, as he divides his country, favours the elite, angers the international community, and essentially washes away his chances of being re-elected, needing a miracle over the next 2 years if he's really able to save his extremely fragile grip on his country.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic beliefs. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar and a PhD student, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and thank you for joining us in this program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Let's dive straight into our first question in this program, and that is, what is meant by the Prophet's words, read or recite the Quran, for it will come as an intercessor for its companions? It's basically talking about after death. When you die, the Quran, the noble Quran, the glorious Quran, would come as your intercessor.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we have some intercessors regarding whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. For example, the martyrs are the intercessors. The hafizin are the intercessors. The prophets are the intercessors. Who will basically...
Your good deeds,
prayers, a'mal, prayer, right. Your...
Reciting Quran.
Kids, maybe if you have trained them in right. A good way. All these things are the intercessors. In chapter Furqan, verse 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ. Now Allah is talking about the Day of Judgment. That on the Day of Judgment, there will be a time. And Allah knows this. Obviously, we know that Allah is all-knowing. He knows the time has no effect. The time has no effect on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's beyond the time. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Furqan, verse 30, says, وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّ إِنَّ قَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَحْجُورًا. He is basically complaining in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, my people has left the Quran mahjura, you can say like something which we you know, we keep that on a side and we never look at it. Mahjur, the ones whose right we have not given, the forgotten thing. So Quran has become a forgotten thing amongst my people. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He has sent Quran, He says, Inna anzalnahu. He uses the word anzalna. First of all, we need to know about the reality of Quran. This is very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using the word anzalnahu. We have sent down. Now, what does this anzalna mean? In order to make it clear, I can give an example. For example, we all have seen 9/11. Yes, the incident of 9/11. Whoever you ask, have you seen the incident of 9/11? They say yes. And then when you investigate and you ask them, were you there? Were you feeling the heat that was there? The smoke that was there? Were you practically experiencing that? They say no, we watched it on the TV. Now what happened is, there was a camera who took all this picture of this thing that happened on that day, on that incident. It changed it into binary number 01. Through the waves, it came to the television, the box that we have. It again changed to the binary numbers, and in a descended way, which do not have that fear, that heat which was there, the smoke that was there, the shout of the people, or the people, the crowd, the fear which was over there at that time, nothing of that, but just the pictures and the sounds.
Right.
It's a descended form. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna anzalnahu, or Inna anzalna al-Qur'an, Nahnu nazalna al-Qur'an. This nazalna means the reality of Qur'an is something very much heavy, which is there, either it's on Lawh-e Mahfuz or it's near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has descended it, sent it down in a way that this human can bear the burden of this.
When you say send it down, you don't mean in physical terms, do you?
Changed to different form. It's been changed to a different form.
As in the form that through the realms. Has it gone through the realms?
Through the realms?
The noetic realm, alam al-aql, the realm of the imaginal realm, alam al-mithal, to this material realm, and upon the Prophet?
Upon the Prophet, yes. And it has,
so it has gone through the realms?
Through the realms, it is converted to these wordings, and then, because nuzul is a descending form, is a descending form. It's not the actual haiba. We cannot understand the actual haiba of Quran, which Prophet can.
But it has nothing to do with physical descending, right?
No. Not
it's
with
a
the
spiritual
physical.
Descending.
It's spiritual.
Right.
But on the Day of Judgment, we're going to see the actual Quran. Because when Prophet is
in a barzakhi form.
In the barzakhi form. In the actual
or
form.
Or
when Prophet is saying that my people have left this Quran as mahjur, forgotten thing, and he's complaining about his people, it means this Quran has a haiba. It is important thing. It has some actual form, which we don't know, which we cannot realize, which we did not realize, and we left it. We just read it in the month of Ramadan, for example, or whenever someone passes away, we remember of the Quran to distribute Qurban. And
or when we feel a little bit more spiritual,
yes,
we get a iman boost.
Yes, iman boost. So basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, like, Quran will do the shafa'ah. The word shafa'ah is being used there. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that the Quran on the Day of Judgment will do the shafa'ah of the people, it's those people who remembered Quran, whose life was according to the Quran. Obviously, when you're living according to Quran, the Quran becomes happy. The Quran will do your shafa'ah. In the other sense, if I want to explain this in another sense, the way the some other scholars have said this, they said because Quran becomes the part of your life, your actions are according to the Quran. So when your actions will witness for you on the Day of Judgment, they witness you on the basis of Quran. All our actions will be seen or will be obviously scaled on the basis of Quran. And if...
But when you say, Sayyid, that the Quran would be in a form...
Yes.
And that form is spiritual or imagine or mithali or barzakhi. What form is it? How would it look like? A handsome man or woman?
Well, we don't have information about that. But it is said, for example, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, your hand will witness against you. What is this hand? Is this hand that I have right
maybe
now?
Maybe the spirit in your hand.
The spirit in my hand will witness. So is this having a shape of a man or what is it? We don't know. Obviously, no one has come back from there who can witness, like, how is
and
it?
We don't have it in the narrations either. Right?
In the narrations as well. But what we have is everything will witness, obviously, the environment, the place where you are. You know, when they say the walls have ears, what does it mean?
There's an expression.
Expression
right?
Which says the wall has ears.
Be careful.
Be careful. Because everything is
someone's
watching
listening
you.
To you.
But we don't have this conscious that we can understand that these things are also watching us. They're looking at us, they're witnessing us. The place where we pray. You know, it is said the land on which you pray, it will witness for you. And we have some people like they pray on different places all the time so that the different parts of land can witness for them. This we have in our Sunni brothers when they pray, for example, one prayer there, they pray the Nafila on the other side of the mosque. So they change their place so that every part of a land can witness for them. So
every small part of
every
that
small
land.
Part of a land.
Can well, we say the whole one would witness. The whole mosque would witness.
Would witness, yes.
Right.
But we have on the other hand the narrations regarding the house that make a specific place in your house where you pray.
A small meditation room or prayer room or a mosque.
Why?
Whatever
because
you want to call
whenever
it.
It's the time to, for example, to pass away, a person is in the state when he's ruh.
Sakratul maut.
Yes, at the time of the mouth, take him to that place, specific place where he used to pray, so that the things become easy for him. We also have this.
Tranquility.
So all these things will have intercession, obviously, on the Day of Judgment for us, and we should be taking of the book, which is the book of guidance. It's not just to read on the month of Ramadan or at the time when you feel a lot of like spirituality in yourself and open a book and
get
read the words.
Get this injection of spiritual boost.
We have a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam from the signs of the mu'min is that he recites Quran. Every day he recites 50 verses of Quran at least.
Right.
At least 50 verses. And
now,
when Imam is talking about
for
the verses...
For us others, we can do 10 verses. You know, take it more easier.
Well, Imam has set the sign of a mu'min is this.
Yeah, now, that's a mu'min.
Mu'min.
But for others who haven't reached that level, it's enough with 10 verses or one page.
They can choose small surahs or small verses. Surah Waqia has 99 verses, for example.
Right.
It has small verses. You can choose the Surah Naba.
Right.
But the point is, you should ponder. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ
Right.
Why we have this much emphasis in the Quran? It's because this book is book of guidance, and this will lead you towards the paradise.
Inshallah ta'ala. That will take you to paradise.
The Quran, yes. In chapter Tawbah.
So basically you have to be a living Quran.
You have to be a living
Quran. A walking Quran.
We have a discussion about the Ismi A'zam, the great
name. Which is
name,
Allah.
Which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a couple of Ismi A'zam. In the mystic world, or in the world, it is said, like, if you know any Ismi A'zam, you can do extraordinary things, for example. Now, ulama and scholars, the mystics, they say Ismi A'zam is a name or is a verse. Any verse can become your Ismi A'zam. Any dhikr can become your Ismi A'zam. If
so it's not Allah. When we say Ismul A'zam,
Ismul A'zam are the names of
the
Allah.
Great name.
The great
that's
name.
That's Allah.
That's Allah.
Which all the attributes
that's
and names.
That's one. Yes, that's the all the attributes of A.
It embraces the all the
that's
attributes.
That's the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Apart from this, we have Asma'i A'zam. Let me just use the plural form.
Asma'ul A'zam, okay.
Asma'ul A'zam. For example,
that's plural.
They say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is one of the Asma'ul A'zam. Mm-hmm. Ayatul Kursi is Asma'ul A'zam. If someone knows it, for example, Surah Al-Hamd.
When you say knows it, what do you mean? You mean he knows it bil ma'rifah?
Bil ma'rifah. If he has the ma'rifah
the
of
inner
that,
depth of
yes,
it.
Then he can do extraordinary things. Now, the ulama, the scholars, they say any verse or any dhikr, for example, salawat can become an ism azam if, or la ilaha illallah can become ism azam for you if you practically apply this in your life. For example, when we say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, I seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to do something, or I start with the name of Allah. This Bismillah should be, we could see this practically in your life. If it is practical in your life, then this Ismi Azam even will do shafa'ah.
So if you say 1 million times a day, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate, but you are not merciful, you are not compassionate,
you're not merciful,
it's nothing worse.
Compassionate, you're not relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you still are relying on the people.
Yeah,
you
don't
think
have
about
those
this.
Names then.
Yes.
You don't have those attributes within you.
You do not have, you must have the attributes of that. A'imma alayhimu salatu wasalam, they have these attributes.
They were
them.
The living Qurans.
That's why we
Qurans.
Say, yes, they were
the Quran.
Or living Quran. Why we say them? Because we could see Quran in their practical life. The Prophet was Quran in his body, like in his actions. He was a Quran. And because they were the Quran, that's why Quran is definitely doing their shafaat. And inshallah, we hope that Quran will do.
Thank you very much for that dua. That was a beautiful supplication at the end of the program. Please join us in future programs, and please continue to doing this good job of yours by sending questions to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran لبني علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
IRIB English Radio